Good morning. I told the worship team I was excited to get to preach this morning because I don't have to wear the mask. But that's not the only reason. I'm excited to get to preach this morning because it is a privilege to bring God's word and to share with you today. And so I've entitled this morning's message, From Tragedy to Triumph. And we all like a good tragedy to triumph story. We're impacted and inspired by the lives of people like Joni Erickson Tata, who had a serious diving accident, broke her neck, and was paralyzed from her neck down. But God has used her life to touch thousands and thousands of people's lives, encouraging them in their own suffering and tragedy. We like reading books or watching movies about people who have come up against enormous odds and faced mountains of struggle, but in the end, they experience triumph. Some are fictional stories like The Gladiator or The Patriot, two of my favorite movies. And then others are based on true events of people like Corrie ten Boom and The Hiding Place, or more recently, the movie Unbroken, a story based on the life of World War II veteran Louis Zamperini, former POW turned evangelist, spreading the message of hope and forgiveness for the rest of his days. But the story that hits closest to home is, of course, our own life stories. And the reason that these other stories inspire us is because deep down in our hearts, we're hoping that our own stories involving struggle and trial and at times tragedy, we're hoping that there'll be triumph in our future as well. We think about the future and we wonder when our trouble will end. We question what's going to happen in different situations. We tend to spend more time contemplating the what ifs of life instead of what is. Will our future really turn out good? Is triumph anywhere in the forecast for us? And just as your stories are not fictional, but true real life stories involving real people and situations, the story we're looking at today in Joshua 7 and 8 is a true life story involving real people and real situations, and most importantly, a true and a faithful God. And this true and faithful God intends to speak to you and I today through His Word. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Joshua. We're supposed to be in chapter 8, but we're going to do some of chapter 7 and verse 8. We're going to be focusing on two main points this morning: tragedy reviewed and then triumph realize. Would you pray with me as we jump into God's word this morning? Lord, we come to you today and we are aware, Lord, of our weakness. God, we're aware that apart from your Spirit moving and acting, these words will fall to the ground. But Lord, thanks be to God that your word is powerful and effective to accomplish all the purposes for which you have sent it. And so, Lord, that's where our confidence rests this morning, is in the power of your word, the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we just invite you now to come, to have your way among us. Lord, speak to our hearts, change us, encourage, bring hope, bring faithfulness and obedience and repentance. God, do all these things for your name's sake and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first we want to look at tragedy reviewed. And as we begin this morning, it's helpful to do a quick review, not just of what we've looked at so far in the story of Joshua, but really to go back and look at this story of redemption, this grand story of redemption that God is weaving throughout the Bible, really beginning with Abraham and then Moses. Because what we're going to see as we continue through the book of Joshua is that Joshua is really the fulfillment of a promise that God had made some 500 years earlier. And so we're going to jump all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And here it is. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then later we know that Abraham fathers Isaac, and then at that time there's a famine that comes to the land, and he's told to remain in the land. Isaac's told to remain in the land, not to go down to Egypt. And we read about it in Genesis 26, 1 through 4. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to you, to your offspring, all these lands. He's speaking of Canaan. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The story goes on. Isaac fathers Jacob, and then later God changes Jacob's name to Israel. You know that he had 12 sons, and these 12 sons and their families become the nation of Israel. And one of Jacob's sons, you know, is named Joseph. And you're familiar what happens with Joseph. His brothers, in their jealousy, sell him into slavery. Joseph winds up where? Down in Egypt. It's another story, one of my favorite stories of tragedy to triumph. Well, another famine comes along. It's interesting how God uses famines in the Bible to accomplish his purposes. This time, Jacob sends his sons to Egypt, where they'd been told not to go prior. This time, he sends them to Egypt to buy grain. And lo and behold, there is Joseph, whom the brothers had sold into slavery. And he's there ruling over the land. Joseph ends up bringing his entire family, Israel, to live in Egypt. And after the death of the king, a new king arises in Egypt who did not know Joseph, and the Israelites become slaves in Egypt for some 400 years. Thanks be to God, though, Moses comes onto the scene. God raises up Moses, and God rescues Israel out of slavery and then makes a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And then he leads them through the wilderness for 40 years until they come and find themselves encamped outside of Canaan, their promised home. And once again, the covenant is renewed before entering into Canaan, and Moses calls Israel, all of Israel, to obey all that God has commanded. Why? So that all the nations would know what God is like. Moses dies, and our story picks up with Joshua, who is to take Moses' place as the new leader of Israel as they prepare to cross the Jordan and take back the land that God had promised them some 500 years earlier through Abraham. If you've been thinking you've been waiting on a promise to be fulfilled for a long time, try 500 years. Well, the stories come full circle with stories of tragedy to triumph all along the way. And we read the following. Finally, we're in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 1, 6 through 8. The Lord commands Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people, here it is again, to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Listen to this. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And as the story of Joshua progresses, we see God doing miraculous things, such as stopping the flow of the Jordan River so that Israel can cross through on dry ground. And he's doing this intentionally to demonstrate that Joshua has been placed there by God. He's a type of Moses who's now set in place to lead God's people. And the people are to listen to and obey Joshua's commands as they had done with Moses. And why all this talk of obedience? And why is all this so important? Why, what's God's purpose for Israel in coming into this land and being careful not to go to the right or the left, but to follow Him, obey Him wholeheartedly? Well, Joshua 4, 23 and 24 gives us an answer and says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up for us until we passed over." And here it is. "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And so right there in chapter 4, we see a summary of what God is up to. The purpose of the writing of this story and the memorial stones that we see throughout Joshua, they're set up in different occasions to serve to show who God is, that He is a mighty God. He's the one true God, the one and only Savior and Rescuer and Redeemer. And remember that it's through Israel that God has promised that all the other nations would be blessed. And the way that these other nations will be blessed, and the way that these other nations will come to know who God is by seeing the power of God working through His children Israel as He brings them back into the land. And as Israel is faithful and obedient to God to follow Him, the rest of the nations stand in awe. That's God's intention. That's God's purpose. See, God has a purpose that is far bigger than just the nation of Israel. It's a plan of redemption for every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it has only begun with the nation of Israel. And then in Joshua chapter 5, before their first battle, the people consecrate themselves as the men are circumcised, and they celebrate their first Passover together in the land of Canaan. After which Joshua encounters an angelic being who we learn is the commander of the Lord's army. Verse 13 and 15 of Joshua 5 says, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with this drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No.'" It's a funny way to answer the question. "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Another intentional story that is very similar to what Moses faced when he encountered this holy God. So the commander of the Lord's army answers Joshua's question, "No, I'm not on either side. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I'm on God's side." And the real question for Joshua as we go through the book of Joshua, the real question isn't whose side the commander of the Lord's army is on. The real question for Joshua and for us this morning is, are you on God's side? God has made a promise, and He will accomplish His purposes. The real question for Joshua and Israel to consider, and the real question for us to consider, is, are you going to be one who inherits those promises because you are for God? You're on God's side. Church, this morning, are you on His side? Are you willing to follow Him and obey His commands as Joshua and Israel have been instructed to do? Remember the charge that was given to Joshua earlier in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1. He says, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." God's emphasizing the importance of Israel's obedience and faithfulness to Him. And that phrase, "that you may have good success wherever you go," the question is, success in what? He's talking about success in what God had commanded them to do. Now, some have taken verses like this verse out of context and said that it means that whatever you put your hand to as a Christian, God's going to bless and give you success. Well, that depends. Is what you've put your hand to something that God has called you to do? Or is it something that you've dreamed up for yourself? Something you want or something you desire for your own purposes? You see, throughout the book of Joshua, there's this epic battle that's going on. And I'm not talking about the battle of Jericho or the battle of Ai that we're looking at today or the battle of other cities. There's a battle between two kingdoms going on. And it's a battle of the heart. It's a battle of trust. It's a battle of obedience. It's a battle of allegiance. Will God have Israel's allegiance? Will Israel obey and follow God to promote His name and His kingdom? Because that's what they've been called to do. They're called to live in such a way that other nations see who God is through them. Or will they serve the kingdom of self, rebelling against God and try to do things their own way? That epic battle is going on behind every battle that we see in Joshua and the rest of the Bible. It's a battle that you and I fight every day. Does God have your allegiance? Are you concerned with honoring and obeying Him? Or is your allegiance to yourself? Do you want to be king of your own life and call the shots? Does God exist to serve you? Or do you exist to serve and worship Him? Now, I'm sure that this is not new, but for some reason, as I've been driving a lot on the way to work and back, and I've been listening to Christian radio, and I'm noticing more and more lately that it seems like the lyrics to a lot of the Christian music and even popular worship songs, there seems to be this increasing me-centeredness to the lyrics. The worship of God seems to revolve primarily around God rescuing us from all of our troubles and what He can do for us, rather than foreseeing Him for who He is and His holiness, His splendor, His majesty. And talking about things like how we're called to surrender and give our lives to Him. There's not much talk anymore about the holiness of God or the fear of God and His awesome power and wisdom. You see, we're a very soft and sensitive culture. And we need God to coddle our wants and needs. We don't want God to offend us with His old-fashioned ideas about holiness and sin and truth. I was listening to an interview one time with Paul Washer, who is a pastor and conference speaker, and he was asked this question: what is the greatest threat of idolatry in our country today? And he, without hesitation, said, Sunday morning worship. And that shocked me. But then he went on to explain, I'm going to paraphrase what he said because I don't remember exactly and I couldn't find it. But he said, essentially, this is what he said. So many times as we come together to sing, we're worshiping a God of our own making. One who exists to cater to our needs. One who exists to serve us rather than to be served by us. We make God into something or someone that we're comfortable with rather than seeing Him as the holy God He is, who is after our allegiance, our wholehearted obedience, service, and sacrifice. This is idolatry. It's not worshiping the one true God in spirit and in truth for who He really is. Now, God is our rescuer and our deliverer. We are to have grateful hearts for all He's done for us. As you read through the Psalms, you see the psalmist pouring out their hearts, crying out for rescue and worshiping God because of rescue. So all those are good and right. It's not wrong to worship God for those things, but if the grace of God working in our life and all that He's done for us isn't causing us to grow in obedience and holiness and allegiance to God alone, then something is wrong. You see, we can subtly turn God into our genie in the bottle that we just pull out when we're in trouble and need. God is concerned with your troubles, church. He loves you. He hurts in a way that causes him to reach out to you in compassion and draw you to himself. But he's not interested in you just giving him your troubles. He wants you. He wants all of you. God had made great promises to Israel. But in order to inherit those promises, Israel was called to a life of faithfulness and obedience. And so are we. And actually, it's the main point of what we're looking at today in the book of Joshua. It applies to us as well. Obedience to the word of the Lord is not optional for those who hope to inherit the promises of God. Now, in your Reformed tradition, we're thinking, wait a minute, what about grace? I'm not saying that salvation and the hope of heaven is based on works. Our hope of eternal rest is in Christ alone. I am saying that if you are in Christ, obedience is not optional. I'm saying that because that's what God's Word says. And if you think that obedience is optional because of grace, then you might need to examine, am I really in Christ? So I'll say it again. Obedience to the word of the Lord is not optional for those who hope to inherit the promises of God. Anything less than a heart that desires to obey and follow Him leads to tragedy. And we saw it in chapter 7 2 weeks ago. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are meant to be kept together, read together as a unit, because they contrast the difference between obeying God and doing things His way or not. And we see the outcome for each way of living. One leads to tragedy and defeat, the other to triumph. And as we looked at chapter 7, it revealed the first tragedy of many for the nation of Israel. And we're not going to spend but just a minute here because we've already looked at chapter 7, but I want to point out something that's easy to miss. You see, it's easy just to focus on the sin of Achan, the sin that was brought into the camp. But there's something in chapter 7 that is distinctly absent in this first attempt to take Ai, that is very noticeably present in the beginning of chapter 8 as they face Ai the second time. So here's the beginning of chapter 8. It was where we're at today, verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and rise up. And arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. Now, that's the second battle. Let's look back to what happened in chapter 7, the first attempt to take Ai. In chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, listen carefully to verses 2 and 3. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up to attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. I think of chapter 8, what we just read in chapter 7. What's missing? Or rather, who's missing? God is. And it led to tragedy in chapter 7 in the defeat and the first battle of Ai. In chapter 7, there's no indication yet that God had commanded Joshua to go and take Ai. There's no instruction given by God, contrary to what we just saw in chapter 8. Rather than seeking God's counsel, Joshua listens to the counsel of men, which turned out to be a huge disaster for Israel. Now, while the ultimate reason for Israel's failure was due to the disobedience and sin in the camp, it appears that Joshua took things into his own hands and presumed upon God. I wonder what might have happened if Joshua had stopped and asked God for instruction and help prior to this first battle. Would God have revealed the sin that was in the camp and called them to repentance and saved them from the loss of 36 men and ultimately the battle? Could tragedy have been averted? How many times do you and I presume upon God? How many times do you and I run into a situation and because something needs to fix, and I confess I'm bad about this, take things into our own hands and we try to fix it in our own strength? How many times do we look to the counsel of others or the world rather than wanting to hear what God has to say? How many times do we stop and pray and study the scriptures to hear the heart and voice of God before making decisions? Has God's word found a home in your heart because you study it, you meditate upon it? Just as that's what God's called Israel and commanded Israel to do. Let not these words depart from your mouth. Meditate on them day and night. Do not depart from the right or the left. Is that what's going on in our lives so that when decision time comes, we have the mind of Christ? Maybe it's a decision about a job. Maybe it's a financial decision or a purchase decision. Maybe it's a car or a house. Maybe it's a relationship decision. Does God factor into the decision prior to making it? Or do you just run out and make the decision and hope that God will bless it? I am increasingly convinced that the reason we know so little of God's will for our lives is because we have so little of God's word in our lives. Church, when we fail to know the word of the Lord and obey the word of the Lord, it leads to tragedy, just as it did in this first battle with Ai. If you didn't hear the sermon 2 weeks ago, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. We must not think that we can live our lives as Christians with little regard for the command of the Lord, for God's word, with little regard to his word and to obedience to his word, and to continue to have the hope of entering into the eternal rest with God in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the ultimate promised land held out for all of us. In fact, there's a stern warning for us in Hebrews chapter 4 that actually refers back to Joshua's generation and how they ultimately failed to enter into lasting rest and peace in the promised land because of their unbelief and their disobedience. And the author of Hebrews is encouraging you, do not be like them. Don't fail to enter that rest through your disobedience. Yet hope remains. Not because Israel is going to be faithful, but because God is faithful. And as Bruce pointed out in the overview sermon, the very first sermon we did in Joshua 1, let's look at Joshua 21:45. Here's how Joshua's going to wind up and end. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And so now let's turn and look at triumph realized in chapter 8. And we're not going to read the whole chapter 8. We're just going to highlight certain passages that contrast what had happened in chapter 7 in the first battle with Ai. But we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 again of chapter 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. And so here, once again, just as like at Jericho, we see divine instruction given to Joshua. And notice the repeated command to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. You see, the sin of Achan and the disobedience had been put away with. Joshua had blown it in chapter 7. Now he's given a second chance, and now God's power and presence is with him. Joshua has seen what happens when his confidence and hope is in himself and in man. And if that continued, he'd have every reason to fear and to be dismayed and bewildered. I've often thought in walking through our own trials, what would life be like? What would life feel like if our only hope was in our pitiful little selves? Or if our hope was in other things, perhaps things that the world has to offer? I know people, church, that have faced tragedy without God without their hope being in Him. And there is no hope, only ruin, depression, and devastation. This call to Joshua, once again, not to fear or be dismayed, is a reminder of what God had promised back in Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. And here's why. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The only way that you and I can experience true triumph and do battle with the fear and the forces that would seek to undo us is when we truly trust and know that God is with us wherever we go. The lyrics to a new song by Zach Williams called There Was Jesus says it well. It says, in the waiting, in the searching, in the healing, in the hurting, like a blessing buried in the broken pieces. Every minute, every moment, where I've been or where I'm going, even when I didn't know it or couldn't see it, there was Jesus. What hope and confidence this brings. Knowing that God is with us wherever we go. But it's, church, it's not enough to simply hear and know. We're called, as Joshua is called, to obey. We're called to follow what God has commanded, as we must follow all that God has commanded us to do, just as we'll see Joshua does in this battle. And it's interesting when you contrast what's going on here, that the strategy for defeating Ai is completely different than that of Jericho. God didn't call them to march around Ai and blow trumpets. Joshua didn't assume that this is what God wanted them to do. He had to be in communion with God to know what God wanted him to do and to receive this divine instruction. He had to listen and learn what God had for them in this battle. Then what did he have to do? He had to obey. He had to follow specifically what God had told him to do. This time, they are not only to exercise maximum faith, but they're to exert maximum effort in conquering the city of Ai. God instructs them to take up all of the fighting men, which we see to be about 30,000. Now think about it, that's 10 times the number the spies told Joshua to take in the first battle. And something else that's different this time around is that God instructs them that this time they're to take the spoil and the livestock as plunder from Ai for themselves. This is ironic, given Achan's choice to disobey God earlier, to steal some of the devoted things for himself. And as I read that and thought about it, I was like, man, if Achan had only waited, if Achan had only been patient, it was just right around the corner. And now look where he's at, under a pile of rock. How often do you and I grow impatient with God when perhaps the blessing is right around the corner? We get ahead of God because we can't wait. And usually we end up getting ourselves into trouble. We need to learn to wait on God and trust His perfect timing if we're to walk in His triumph and blessing. Church, what God has for us is far better than anything we can grasp for and clamor for our own selves and in our own strength. And notice too in these first two verses that God makes a specific promise, and it is a promise of triumph. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. But we have to catch this. The promise of triumph is still contingent upon Joshua and Israel doing all that God commanded. Verses 3 through 13 lay out the specific battle plan that God's given to Joshua. We're just going to look at verses 3 through 9 and read them together. Here's the battle plan. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you may remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. There's the promise. And as soon as you've taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. And listen to this. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. As the battle ensues and unfolds just as Joshua said that it would, because God had already told him, this is what's going to happen. Now you obey and you follow my commands. And in the middle of the battle, God continues to instruct Joshua on specifically what to do. And so we read in verse 18 and 19, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they hurried to set the city on fire. And we see here again another intentional similarity between Joshua and Moses. Just as Moses was to hold up the staff that was in his hand in the fight against the Amalekites, Joshua was to hold up his javelin as a symbol that God had as a symbol showing that just as God had defeated the Amalekites for Moses, he was going to give Ai into the hands of Joshua and the nation of Israel. God gives the command, stretch out the javelin that's in your hand. Joshua obeys. He stretched out the javelin. And what was the result? The ambush succeeds and Ai falls to Israel. What would have happened if Joshua had said, you know, I don't think that's a very good idea. They're pretty far away. I don't think they can even see the javelin I'm holding them at. I'm going to try this instead. Tragedy. But no, Joshua obeyed and did exactly what God commanded him to do. And so we read about what happened in verses 20 through 22. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. From tragedy, first battle, to triumph. What's interesting to me, too, is the fact that God used the tragedy of the first battle, and he turned it for good as he tricked Ai into thinking that they were winning this battle because Israel started fleeing before them as they had done in the first battle. And so Ai is thinking, hey, we're winning. Let's go get them. God used that first tragedy and turned it and used it as a strategy in the second battle to accomplish victory. And how many times does God do that in our lives? What we see is something that's trial and suffering and tragedy. God turns it and uses it for good in your life, for his good purposes and for your good. This section ends with the execution of the king of Ai in chapter 8, verse 29. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded that they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Now, that last phrase, referring to this heap of stones that remains there to this day, is intentional. When you hear that, you're supposed to remember, oh, wait a minute, I've heard that phrase before, and it was in chapter 7. There was another heap of stones that stands there to this day. Look back at chapter 7, verse 25 through 26. And Joshua said, and he's speaking to Achan, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now, what is it that the author is wanting Israel to get through the story and these two heaps of stones? What is it that God is wanting you and I to get through these heaps of stones? The first heap of stones covering Achan is a reminder to Israel of breaking faith and being and walking in disobedience. That first heap of stones represented loss and tragedy because of their disobedience and not following God. But the second heap of stones that's covering Ai, it's a monument of Israel's second chance and restoration through obedience. It represented for them triumph as they told the story to their children who were asking, why are those stones there and why are those stones there? There's this contrasting of two ways of doing life with God. So set before Joshua and all Israel are these two ways or two paths, if you will. They can choose to disobey and break covenant with God, being unfaithful to what God's commanded them. And the result will always end in tragedy and ultimately exile from the land. Sadly, as you read through the rest of the history of the Old Testament, that's exactly what happens. Here in this moment, they experience triumph, but that's not the end of the story. Or they can walk in covenant faithfulness to God as they obey all that God has commanded them. And the result of that way of life is they get to participate in what God has promised and to walk with God in triumph, in rest, and in the promised land forever. And church, that same choice is set before you and I this morning. And I ask you, which path will you choose? The path of obedience and allegiance to God and His ways, which leads to eternal life, eternal rest? Or will you reject God and walk in disobedience because you'd rather do things your own way? In that epic battle that's taking place in your heart, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of self, which are you going to serve? You want to be king of your own kingdom? Or do you want to surrender and live for the one and only true King who promises eternal life and blessing far beyond what you and I can imagine? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, I want the path that leads to life. Are you willing to surrender? Not just come to God with your problems. Say, God, please solve this problem for me. God, please solve this problem for me. No, are you willing to give your allegiance to God through Christ the Savior? You're thinking to yourself, you know, I've tried before to be good. I've tried to do this and I've tried to be obedient, but I just can't do it. You're exactly right. You cannot do it in and of yourself. You need a heart change. You need for God to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You need God's Spirit dwelling in you that empowers you to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to obedience and righteousness and following Him. And so it's important that we end with another tragedy to triumph story. And this story is our only hope. It's the greatest tragedy to triumph story in all of history. It's the story of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for your sin and for my sin. It's the story of His resurrection and Him defeating the devil, Him defeating sin, Him defeating death, and offering you and I hope as we put our hope and trust in Him and Him alone. You cannot walk in obedience and follow God apart from surrendering to Christ and trusting Him as your Savior. It will never work. Your life will end in tragedy and destruction. But God promises in His Word, as we come to the Savior Jesus Christ, who died to take our punishment, and guess what happens? He takes our sin, all of our disobedience upon Himself, and He gives us amazingly His perfect righteousness So that when God sees you now as a new creation, as a son or daughter through Jesus Christ, He sees the righteousness of Christ in you and you are forgiven. You're cleansed from all those sins. You now have God's Spirit indwelling in you that empowers you to, not that you're going to be perfect the next day. You're going to continue to fight this battle within, but He empowers you day by day by day to want to follow Him. And He gives you strength and grace and mercy and courage to walk in obedience and faith. That's the choice you have set before you today. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, God would ask you, which path are you going to choose? I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And we're going to respond in song, give you time to think about. We're going to sing, "Let Your Kingdom Come, Let Your Will Be Done." And as we're singing that, think about the words. Are you willing to say, "God, let Your Kingdom come in my life. Let Your will be done in my life. Lord, I'm tired of living for the kingdom of self because it just doesn't work. Let Your kingdom come. Let Your will be done. Lord, use me for Your good purposes as I surrender and follow You." So let's stand together and sing, and then I'll come back up and close us out.
First this morning, that he began stirring yesterday in our ladies' Bible study. We're studying the book of James, and chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And the Lord was speaking about those various kinds of trials. And there was a picture that was shared yesterday morning about a boat in the midst of a storm. And when the trials come, it's like a storm. And sometimes all we can do is just cling to the mast, the way that we might cling to Christ. But the Lord was stirring in my heart these various trials. And sometimes when we cry out like the disciples did, that Jesus might calm that storm. And in that kind of a trial, we can rejoice in His power. Sometimes all we can do is just cling to Him as we ride out that storm. And we know that it's not just our strength as we cling to Him, but that He clings to us as well. And we can rejoice in His faithfulness. And sometimes, and the Lord stirred this morning before this message, He desires to train us and to teach us. And more than just clinging to Him and riding out the storm, He wants us to get up and He wants us to act and to raise the sails and to do, I'm not a sailor, but to do whatever we need to do to help that boat ride the storm. And in those moments, as He is training us and strengthening us, we can rejoice in His wisdom as He is our good master and commander.
Perhaps as you were hearing this message, it stood out to you, as it did to me, that God doesn't just want all our troubles. He wants all of us. And as we are faced with these things, perhaps you are thinking to yourself, well, yes, but what does it look like for me to give Him all of me? I don't feel Him calling me to go and do different things like He did for the people of Israel. But here is what I believe God's word is bringing to you, and what Rachel shared as well, which I believe was God's way of speaking to us through prophetic word. Here is more from Psalm 32, 8 and 9. God says to us, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." But here's the instruction for us to remember. "Be not like a horse or a mule, without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." And church, for you this morning, if you fit in those categories that Rachel was speaking about, the different situations there, regardless of where you find yourself, God's word is the starting point for you. You don't have to have this nebulous sense of, where do I start and what is He calling me to? Immerse yourself in His word, and He says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go." But when we see that, when we read His word and are affected by His, when we listen to Him, we have to respond. And that is where the promise comes to fruition. The promise of His peace. Jesus came to give us peace. And it came through His Son, through Jesus on the cross for us. But for us to experience that personally in this lifetime, requires our response and our giving ourselves fully to Him, as Spencer was saying this morning. So I think these words came, we believe that God works prophetically in His church, and Rachel had that word this morning, and yesterday it sounds like in the Bible study there were things going on there. God is speaking to His people, and we believe that that is not authoritative, but it is a gift for the sake of His church and their edification. So for you right now, to be able to hear this message and respond and say, Lord, what do You want me to do in giving my all to You? So let's pray with that in mind. We'll be dismissed. Father, each of us, believer, unbeliever, we're all called to give our all to You. We thank You for the promise of this, the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank You for the stories that You've written for our edification, our instruction, our growth in holiness as we conform to You, as we listen to You, respond to You. Father, I pray for each one here that heard this message this morning, that You would help us to respond. Lord, whether it's reading something in James about the tongue and feeling like, no, I'm not responding. I'm resisting in that area of my life with my tongue. Or whether it's reading about King Saul and seeing the jealousy that he had and realizing, no, my heart is filled with jealousy and that's wrong. Lord, we thank You for the way that You use Your Spirit to speak to us through the stories and the instructions of Your Word. And I pray that for each one here this morning, You would help us to respond so that we can experience Your peace that You've already won for us. It's already won for us. What a gift in Christ Jesus for us. But Lord, I pray that You would help us now to be holy instruments for You, because You are worthy. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.